So, brethren, it is the days of unleavened bread, and we just went through a thorough self-examination process as we prepared to take the Passover. And we likely found some good fruits that we produced from the previous year, and we also likely found some things we need to work on for this year. We found sin that we need to put out of our lives, and we also found some aspects of the nature of Christ that we have not yet put into our lives. In other words, we found both righteousness and unrighteousness in our lives. And we know righteousness is doing God's will and unrighteousness is sin. We've heard many messages, at least I have, discussing how we are to be righteous. And that's what we need. We've heard specifics regarding thoughts we are to have and actions we are to take. We've listened to messages regarding Christian living. And that's good. That's what we need in our lives. What about the opposite of Christian living? We've heard a few things about being slaves of sin, but what's the nitty-gritty about being a slave of sin? What are the specifics about being a slave of sin? And we'll get to this shortly. There's a phrase tucked away in the New Testament that discusses what happens to those who obey unrighteousness. So what we'll do this morning is we'll talk about the opposite of being righteous, strictly from the point of view that it enslaves us. Because none of us want to be enslaved to unrighteousness. Today we'll talk about what it means to obey unrighteousness. And we'll go through some specific examples about obeying unrighteousness, how doing so enslaves us, and how we can avoid being enslaved by sin. And so the title of this split sermon is The Hard Requirements of Sin. The Hard Requirements of Sin. So as we get started, let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let's look at verse 34. It says, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Okay, just setting the stage. Jesus Christ told us we commit sin, we're a slave of sin. Now let's go to Romans chapter 6. So Romans 6 and verse 20, it says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So that's just saying, there's two ways to be a slave. Either we can be a slave of sin and receive eternal death, or we can be a slave of righteousness and receive eternal life. And now let's turn back a few pages, Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, and let's look at, we'll read verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, it says, "But in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." And in verse 8, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." So there's a phrase, obeying unrighteousness. And here we see one set of consequences listed for those who obey righteousness, and then there's a different set of consequences for those who obey unrighteousness. Now let's read one of the commentaries here, Barnes' commentary, and if you have it, I recommend you read it for this section of Scripture here. If not, I'm going to quote a key point for you right here. Talking about obeying unrighteousness, quoting from Barnes, it says, "The expression means that they yielded themselves to iniquity and thus became the servants of sin. Iniquity thus may be said to reign over people as they follow the dictates of evil. They make no resistance to it and implicitly obey all of its hard requirements." So the key points in that commentary is iniquity reigns over people and people have to obey all of its hard requirements. Now, if we think about specific portions of our lives, especially before we became converted, the requirements of sin are hard, aren't they? If you think about it, sin asks of us some very difficult things. Sin asks of us some very illogical things. The things sin requires of us are really madness if you stop and think about it. You may not have time to think about it now, but later you'll realize that, I'm confident. So what are the requirements that we have to follow when we obey unrighteousness? Well, first, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, you probably know where I'm going. Let's go to verses 19 through 21. Because here it talks about the works of the flesh, things that we did before our conversion, hopefully, maybe not totally. Verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies." Verse 21, "envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We may have read some of these scriptures for our self-examination. I know I did. I kind of go through the New Testament when I examine myself, and there's a lot of stuff in there that we can glean about ourselves. And depending upon our degree of spiritual maturity, we may or may not exhibit any one of the vices that we just read about. But even if we don't, have we looked at each one of these vices to see what hard requirements each one individually imposes upon us, should we seek to be enslaved by it? I mean, it's one thing to just look at if we do each one of those sins, but it's another to see how those sins enslave us. It's a different exercise. It's a little bit deeper, I found. So we'll take a look at a few of those in Galatians 5, these vices that we just talked about, and then we'll look at some other ones that are not necessarily in those scriptures. The first one, though, is sorcery. I looked up that word sorcery. It's really witchcraft, and the New King James renders it as sorcery, whereas King James renders it as witchcraft. But the Greek word is called pharmakia, and it's 5331. And it means magic or medication. It means the use or the administering of drugs. Now, the drugs discussed here are mind-altering drugs that open the mind of the evil spirit world. And I was reading BBC commentary, and it says, drugs were used in sorcery, and then the word came to mean intercourse with evil spirits. So there's two core vices listed with the word sorcery there. It's interfacing with the evil spirit world and its drug use. Now, regarding drug use in our world today, people start using drugs for various reasons. Sometimes it's because of peer pressure. Other times, people use them to escape reality. Yet, in the end, we know from circumstantial evidence that drug use damages the mind and the rest of the body. Drugs leave people a hollow shell of their former selves, and once they're hooked on drugs, there's almost no escape. When we're hooked on drugs, one of the hard requirements that this particular sin imposes upon us is that we have to satisfy the urge periodically to continue to be satisfied by those drugs. We have to drop what we're doing to satisfy the urge. Our lives revolve around satisfying that urge. Our God becomes our urge. Now, as we continue to satisfy the urge over the course of time, our body and mind break down. There's many hard requirements for this particular sin, and one is that if we begin drug use while having a family, then that sin asks us that the family unit be broken down. If we want to satisfy that urge, we have to break down the family. Drug use could cause you to spend all of your wealth, so you can be poor and homeless. That's a requirement that sin asks of you. It requires you to break the bank. It requires you to open your mind to the evil spirit world. It requires that you cast God aside because you have a new God, your urge and your drug use. The list goes on, but what you can do is fill in the blanks, and you can go through each one of these vices and just see what requirements it would ask of you, how it would ruin your life. You know, our country seems to love drugs. It's becoming a pretty big thing. They even want to legalize drug use. Isn't that kind of crazy? You think about it. What happens if we legalize drug use in this country? Well, demonic influence will be on the rise. You remember reading in the Gospels how Jesus Christ was always, he always seemed to just be throwing demons out of people. Everywhere he went, he was always throwing demons out. How many more demon possessions will there be in a country who legalizes drug use? So the hard requirements of this particular sin are obvious. And there are more that are not mentioned. Yet, we are here at the last days of unleavened bread, a feast that pictures our escape from sin. We're here today because all of us want to escape the hard requirements that sin asks of us. We're all here because we want to put on the nature of Christ, which is righteousness. We want to obey His requirements. Let's look at another sin. In Galatians 5:19, we read of adultery and fornication. Now, most, probably not all, probably all of us here don't have a problem with these particular sins, but I think we should just look at the requirements it imposes upon us. What does sin require of us if we choose to go down that road? Well, it requires that we're not faithful to our spouse. It requires that we do not stay committed to our spouse. It requires that we don't love our spouse. The sins of adultery and fornication teach us to gratify the self at the expense of others. Fornication requires that we have many anonymous partners. And once under the shackle of these particular sins, it requires that we continue to be unfaithful to our spouse. It requires that we keep gratifying the self. It requires that we stay uncommitted to our spouses. It requires that we never make a commitment to a future spouse and that we continue to have many partners. Adultery and fornication both require that we end our lives in a state of loneliness, never having remained faithful to our spouse or never having had a spouse to begin with. Specifically, adultery requires that we break up another family. The family may be composed of two or three small kids. They don't have a care in the world. The kids don't have a care. They just want to play. They want to have a happy life. Everything's perfect for the kids. The parents are happy, so they think. Everything in the world is right to them until adultery comes knocking at the door and imposes its hard requirement of divorce. Adultery's hard requirement is that the kids' world is shattered. If we have kids through fornication, fornication requires that we pay our life savings and child support for years to come. The list goes on with the hard requirements that sin imposes upon us. So we may not have had a problem with the sins we just talked about. Is there a particular sin that all of us in here have a problem with? Think about it. I'll give you a couple seconds to think about it, 10 seconds or so. What about pride? Pride's a problem I think we all have to deal with. Pride requires that we do not forgive someone when they do us wrong. This requirement that pride imposes on us eventually leads us to developing the fruit of bitterness towards the individual. Pride requires that we hold a grudge toward the individual. Pride requires that we are to think of ourselves as being above the forgiveness of another. It requires that we end whatever semblance of a good relationship we had with the individual who wronged us. At the crux of it, pride requires broken relationships. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10. Again, pride requires broken relationships. Now, I'm going to read the New King James Version of this because I think it's one of the only ones that captures the language the way that seemed appropriate to me. So Psalm 10, verse 2, it says, "The wicked in this pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." So the two words are lumped together, pride persecutes. They're just lumped together in the New King James Version. That's kind of what I was after. And here it says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor." But if we did a thought experiment for our own lives, regarding who exactly uses pride to persecute the poor, we would find that we too could easily persecute not just the poor, but anybody, if we live our lives by the hard requirements that pride imposes upon us. Pride persecutes, so that's what it says. Two words together, pride persecutes. It's almost as if we can think of pride as an item ready to be picked up and used as a tool, you know, by anyone who's willing to use it. We're all prone to that. Pride requires that we never admit wrong. Now, part of the meaning of the days of unleavened bread is that we are to remove the puffed up leaven out of our homes. More importantly, we're to remove the puffed up leaven, the sin, out of our lives. But yet, pride requires that we become puffed up. It's the total opposite of the meaning of these days. Pride requires that we become the exact opposite of who we want to be like, our elder brother Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here, this chapter talks about the qualifications for ministers and deacons, and of course, we all should try to strive to emulate the things described here. But 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, it said, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." So here it says we can be puffed up with pride. Pride requires that we become puffed up on so many different levels. Now, I ask you to jot down, we're not going to turn there, jot down 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. I'll quote it for you. 1 Cor 5:1-2. Because it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So the Corinthians became puffed up in their wisdom for allowing sin to persist in their congregation. They used human reasoning to conclude that it was okay to allow sin to persist in their congregation. They were puffed up with pride. And when we get to the state of being puffed up, we think of ourselves more highly than we truly are. And pride eventually requires that we make ourselves a god. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll move on from pride, and we'll go to a different sin that we're all very prone to, especially in our society. 1 Corinthians 3. We have to guard against this. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes to Christ, babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, you are not carnal. Are you not carnal in behaving like mere men?" So Paul had to warn the Corinthians against a specific mindset, a mindset that eventually requires the people break off relationships with other people. The Corinthians had come to a point in which they couldn't agree with each other, which led to strife, with an end result of them being divided. Now, if you were to read the rest of the chapter, we see that Paul had to recalibrate the Corinthians to the foundation, Jesus Christ. Paul had to remind them that they serve Christ, not some faction or party. But what do we see in our country today? We see a nation divided to a degree that we have not seen since at least the Civil War. We see people aligned to political parties. We see that people are almost brainwashed to vote or believe a particular way. And if you don't vote or believe that way, you're ridiculed by your own people. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "But we all are like an unclean thing. All our righteousness righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. I've worked on cars quite a bit in my life. I've changed a lot of different oil from different cars. You know, we can spill that oil. And if you get a clean white rag and try to wipe up the oil, that rag's never going to be clean again. Seems like one drop ruins that rag forever. It's always stained. And I actually spend a lot of my dedicated prayer time in describing my sins to God and asking for help in overcoming those sins. And if I were to liken each sin to one drop of oil on a white rag, that rag will be covered and saturated in oil. No matter how much I wash the rag with human mechanisms, it'll never be an unstained rag again. No matter how much good I do by human means, it'll never make me righteous. My good works will never get the oil out of the rag. I, being a rag, will remain filthy. But with the sacrifice of Christ applied to my life, I become cleansed. Yet the world doesn't have the sacrifice of Christ applied to them right now, and thus they remain as filthy rags. The Democrat Party's righteousness is filthy rags. The Republican Party's righteousness is filthy rags. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, which filthy rag do we want to bicker with each other about? God doesn't want us to be shackled by the hard requirements that the sin and division would impose upon us if we lit it. Yet our nation is aligning itself to factions and divisions. Our nation is allowing itself to be put under the bondage of the sin and division. Satan wants this mentality, the action of division, to permeate through the church. What are the hard requirements that the sin and division requires of us? Well, to start, it requires that we don't agree with each other. And that's not always bad. We can agree and be civil. But it can get worse if we're not careful. It requires that we don't find middle ground. Then it starts to get hairy. It requires that we don't work together. If we don't work together, then it requires that we work against each other. And if we're working against each other, then we become enemies. The sin of division eventually requires that we are all enemies of each other. The hard requirements that division will impose upon us is a fractured church. And haven't we already seen this? We've had many splits. There was a split years ago in the mid-90s. I was in a different church and worldwide split then. And, of course, we had the split almost 10 years ago. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm actually going to read the King James version of this verse. 2 Timothy 3, and in verse 3, it says, talking about perilous times will come because, you know, men and women are going to have terrible vices. And verse 3, just breaking in, without natural affection, truce breakers. I'll stop there. Truce breakers is really the word I wanted to get at. I looked that word up, and it's a term that can have the meaning that people do not want to enter into any agreement, or that if they do enter into an agreement, they disregard it later. And we see this in our political landscape today. Satan wants us to have this mindset in the Church of God. The sin of division requires that we don't have any reconciliation with our brother or sister. What's 2 Corinthians 5 say? Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So God has given us this ministry of reconciliation. We are to make known God's plan of reconciliation to mankind. We're to practice God's practice with us, that he first reconciled us to him. We're to do the same with our brother and with the world at some point. The sin of division requires that we are enemies. It requires that we eventually don't talk to each other. And in a society without freedoms, that would actually translate to imprisonment or even death. So, brethren, let's think about sin in terms of the requirements those particular sins impose upon us. It's a little bit different exercise than what we've probably done before, but it's very important. It drives it home a little bit more deeply. You know, we can think about situations not listed in these scriptures, but that are nonetheless sin. And we can see if we're enslaved to those, and we can see how that impacts our lives. That's a good exercise to do. If God were to elect to open an unconverted mind to his or her particular sins and the hard requirements those sins impose upon them, they may feel there is no escape from those hard requirements. They may feel helpless to do anything about it. But God has opened our minds to our sinful state and the hard requirements those sins impose upon us. And he gives us the power to combat those sins. So how do we free ourselves of the bondage of sin? Well, we stay close to God. We have to have a healthy relationship with God. Whatever void we have in our life, God has to fill for us, or else we're going to be prone to bringing ourselves under bondage. We ask God for more of his Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. And as opposed to those vices we read about in Galatians 5, 19 and 21, we can pray for the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now, if we have particularly difficult sins that bring us under bondage, we may have to fast to overcome them. Let's turn to Matthew 17. Let's go to verse 14, Matthew 17, verse 14. This is the scripture where Jesus heals a boy with a demon. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Jesus said to him, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out by prayer, but by prayer and fasting. So here the disciples weren't able to free an epileptic child from demon possession. Jesus told them that they didn't have the proper amount of faith to remove the demon. It was a particularly difficult problem for them to solve. Jesus eventually told them that they would need to fast and pray to help with this difficult problem. And so is the case for anything difficult in life. We sometimes just have to fast about it. And if we have sin that brings us under bondage, we may have to fast for a little extra help. So, brethren, in conclusion, these days of unleavened bread are all about our escape from sin. More specifically, they're about our escape from the hard requirements that sin imposes upon us. Now, we've seen a few examples of the hard requirements that some of these sins impose upon us. Living a life of sin is a hard life. A life of sin is a harder life than a life of obedience to God. We've seen the destruction that sin brings if we allow it to bring us into bondage. So I encourage all of us here, and including myself, probably especially myself, let's think about our own individual lives, the unique situations we're in, and whether or not we're under these hard requirements of certain sins. Let's draw near to God, praying to him for help in time of need. Sometimes we have to fast to overcome the sins, as unpleasant as that may be. During these days of unleavened bread, we also focus on our elder brother, Jesus Christ, putting on his nature. Let's put on his nature, the unleavened bread, and break off these shackles of sin. God doesn't want us to live by the hard requirements of sin and have miserable lives. He wants us to break free and live lives of freedom and obedience to him, which directly benefits us.